I'm Jean Stroll, and I am in the Church History Department at Luther Northwestern Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. My responsibilities there are primarily Reformation history and Reformation theology, church history and theology. I did my own doctoral work on Martin Luther. I am also still on the clergy roster of the ELCA and was in a parish for a number of years before I went to graduate school. And the topic, the one I've called tonight, and suffering and violence, let me say that my own concerns about the, I mean, not that you wouldn't be concerned some ways just by being a human, but my years in the parish, which were really not that long, but the 2 years that I was there, from the moment I arrived, I think I had been on the job 3 days and somebody died, and then they continued to do so at a very regular clip. And I did. I mean, one of the things I said to somebody there, I said, do you think it's the shock of having a woman pastor? You know, am I going to put myself out of a job? And I was very good. You know, is it when they're ill and I show up and they go, oh my, what's the world and the church coming to? And it was very interesting. A friend of mine from seminary who had graduated a number of years ahead of me had already been in two calls, and one of the things he told me is, he said, no, you mustn't look at it that way. He said, but you'd be surprised. He said, my experience has been, and other pastors have told me this, that people really will hold out until there's a pastor to bury them. That he found in both of his calls the same thing had happened, and other pastors said the same, almost as if that something was right, it was in order, and that there was this flurry indeed, of deaths at the beginning. I don't know whether one could verify that or what it means, but anecdotally, at least, one had the sense that now is a time when you can let go. And probably many of you have experienced that with people, wait for a certain relative or somebody to get there. And then things are, in some sense, in an order, and they die at peace. But the funny thing is, in the beginning, I mean, I remember the third day, I mean, I had to run out and buy a clerical collar. You know, I was so uncertain whether I'd get a call. I never bought a clergy shirt. And so suddenly I had to make a trip to Hartford, Connecticut, so I could dress appropriately for the calling hours that evening. But the first ones, you're so sort of like, ooh, you know, what am I supposed to do? I'm going to get this right, you know. But it isn't long before the people who are suffering and dying are people you know, and you are very involved in it. And I think one of the things that took me back to graduate school, I was quite convinced when I was in seminary that I would never go to school again. I had had enough. And yet I realized that the way that human beings in my care and my acquaintance suffered, the interpretations they did or didn't put upon that were at the very heart of the faith that they held and that I was to bring to them. And there were things I didn't know, some of the things that, frankly, I was just too naive in seminary to plumb. I realized that once I was in the parish that I hadn't, my family, I really hadn't seen anybody die up close except my grandfather. And so not only in the case of their dying, but those who were visited with all sorts of really tragic things with which they would live, perhaps for many years, that were limitations that deprived them of hopes and dreams that they had cherished, that radically altered the vision of life they could have, and how one was to understand that, that it seems to me that any religious faith really is tested in its vitality and its integrity by what it has to say about the mystery of suffering and its meaning. And I felt in some ways grateful. In fact, I mean, there were times, I remember one of the most striking for me was I only had one shut-in. I had, my congregation was Finnish immigrants, and been founded by them. And as I told my mother, I said, Finsk, I mean, they I think are the closest to the immortals left. And they are either healthy or they're dead. But there didn't seem to be much, I mean, I didn't have a lot of shut-ins. I mean, they lived vigorously, and then they stopped. And I had one exception, and it was very interesting. When I found out when he died, he was 88. He I love that he lied about his age. Who would quibble about 6 years when you're over 80? But he did. And he had gone out one day, fixed the sauna, come in, he had emphysema, and he just never did anything after that. He had emphysema and Parkinson's, so, but had fought, but just the idea that up to the lab, that's what he was doing, and then he said, you know, I can't do this anymore. He died on Christmas Eve, and I remember, I mean, I'd gone to see this family on a number, I mean, pretty regularly. There's also, I learned different piety around communion. At the first pastoral call, I took my home, my new home communion kit that I got for graduation, you know, among actually one of five. And when I went to the house, you know, we taught, and we all sat, talked very nicely, and then I asked if they would like to celebrate communion, and there was this silence, exchange and finish. And then his wife looked up and said, no, thank you. And I thought, oh, dear. You know, it's sort of usually an offer you can't resist. And so that, and then I learned that it was a very different pie. And what was striking to me was the week before he died, she called me and she said, Otto would like communion. And I knew that he knew his time was coming. When I went to the house on that day when he had died, and I came to the door, I was so struck by, she reached out, took me by the hand, and she said, you must come and see the place where he lay so that you know he's gone. And I thought, this is the extraordinary thing, you know, when you're that my parishioners knew what they had to do to help me, you know, it, not the other way around. Sit here, Jane, it's over,
right.
You know, it's over. So that I learned a great deal, I mean, I want to say from them, in how they took these things up and just questions that I wanted to pursue. So when I got to graduate school, although I had originally expected to work in early church, I ended up doing Reformation, largely because of what I sensed in the advisor I chose as a person who would bring from me the best work that I could do, and sometimes at a cost that I didn't want to pay, but let me say, he certainly didn't disappoint me in always challenging me to go further. And the questions I wanted to take up was, what did Lutheran theology say about the passion of Christ, and particularly what is the meaning of the resurrection in the light of this? So among all the other things that I looked at when I wrote my dissertation, my favorite chapter is one that's called In the Hour of Our Death, the Touchstone of the Evangelical Gospel. And of course, now I don't preach at sermons at funerals anymore. That's not an occasion that comes too often, although I have seen more than one student buried in my time at the seminary. It's an unnatural feeling indeed, much, I suppose, what people feel when they bury their children. So what I want to talk to you about tonight is Christian reflection on suffering. And I want to say up front that this is not the only way to look at it, nor can we say there's one sort of interpretation that should apply to all suffering. But it's a hard question for us to talk about, and one that I think we cannot avoid. In my own thinking about Christian teaching on suffering, it seems to me that we say the kind of a typology, if you did it, that suffering is understood both as imitatio, imitation of Christ, and also as a kind of discipline. That in the first case, in the case of suffering as imitation, believers bear willingly the afflictions and the losses that befall them in the course of making their confession of faith. Now, this is not to mean that a believer courts trouble or inflicts hardship upon him or herself, although we know in the Christian tradition many have done precisely that as a testimony of their love for Christ, and in a way, an expression of their contempt for the world, for things, for earthly things. And not, this again, as you can see, it can border on the unhealthy, but it can also be a statement. Deanna, I've both been talking about this book by Peter Brown. Tell me, I always get this title wrong. The Body and Renunciation in... Why don't you love this? Late. Sounds like? Anyway, it's the most recent book by Peter Brown. But one of the things that's very striking in this work, as he takes up the monastic tradition in the early church, which I think for many of us, particularly as Protestants, is sort of like, these are people that hated life and hated the body and were unnatural and unhealthy. His representation of how for some, indeed, this was a rejection of this sort of citizenship in this world for a foretaste of heaven, in some sense, a way of life that already was able to grasp the resurrection here on earth. And indeed, the kind of language around this was often, indeed, that a monk died. You died to the world. When you entered the monastery under vows, you were dead to the social, civil order you had left, but, see, had entered into a new realm. So there is an element of having, shall we say, chosen a path of a particular kind of suffering. And let us remember that word, passio in Latin, is endurance, right? That we talk about the passion of Jesus Christ, and that it is, a great act, a willing commitment, a discipline that is both active and passive in the sense of enduring, of a relinquishing, a giving up, say, of power over oneself, to take upon oneself the identity that God would give rather than the one you would form. So, there is that strain, indeed, in our tradition of choosing a path of suffering, I say. Luther was of the opinion, of course, that the last thing in the world Christians really needed to do was look around for crosses, that life would present a plenty, and that so that you could just sort of wait and they would come. Now, it also seems to me, now this is a personal opinion, that distinctions among kinds of suffering here are often specious, because lots of times people will say, well, the suffering that matters is the suffering that's endured for the gospel. That it's in the process of proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, like, for example, Paul, who was afflicted and punished because of his missionary activity. But it seems to me that, of course, we have people who bear punishments that are inflicted directly for their confession of the faith. And we know there are many in the world who lose political rights or social status because of their Christian conviction. Indeed, there are still those who endure imprisonment and even martyrdom. That is an unambiguous example of taking up the cross and following the Lord. But I'm of the opinion that the more common ills that beset humanity are equally susceptible to the power of confession. To be ill, to be poor, to be the victim of society's indifference, or indeed its discrimination, to live in a broken, fractured family, to experience vocational disappointments or professional failure. In the midst of any of these things, the person who confesses God as sovereign and merciful has indeed, in the light of evidence that would suggest that God is not those things, making a confession that is an extraordinary act of courage and grace. And certainly I will say that, everybody, I knew sooner or later everybody in my congregation would die. That wasn't anything unique. And yet, indeed, the power of the way they died, the meaning they put upon the act, to confess in those hours when one feels, when one really stands alone and with the great, no one has come back besides the Lord Jesus to tell us what's out there. And Jesus, as we teach, being divine and human, seems to have had a leg up on the situation, so that even there, that this ability of people at these most extreme moments. It is not the kind of thing that our brothers and sisters, for example, in the churches in South Africa endure, but I think it is comparable in terms of being able, in the midst of our disappointments and sense and loss, to confess God. So, the sufferings of the faithful become part of the redemptive work of Christ. And thus, contribute not only to the salvation of the individual, but remember that as we do that, as our sufferings are joined with the Lord's, because by our confession we bring them under his cross, then they work for the transformation of all for whom Christ has died. That I think we can say of ourselves what St. Paul said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now, that kind of understanding of our suffering as imitation, that to go where Christ has gone, into the dark, unknown places, to weep in the garden in fear, to wish it would be taken away, and then to drink when and say, "Then if this is thy will, let it be done." Suffering, however, has also been understood in the Christian tradition as God's instrument of discipline and punishment, and I think this is a far more difficult one to get around. If the conception of suffering as imitation reflects a confidence in people's ability to respond to Christ and to embody the kind of humanity that Christ set before us, the other perception of suffering focuses on the countervailing force of human sinfulness, its persistence, and its toxic quality. It suggests that the human being as a sinner must be coerced into an encounter with God, and moreover, that continuing forceful measures must be taken to maintain the relationship on proper terms. What is striking to me as you read the discussion of suffering in any Christian theologian seems, is that whether it's perceived as embraced or inflicted, suffering is seen as offering an extraordinary opportunity, that here we are likely to encounter Christ most intimately, to penetrate the mystery of salvation with a clarity that we will attain under no other circumstances. Suffering itself, then, is transformed by the encounter, as is the sufferer. For to be, this is the twist in it, to be brought into communion with Christ is to be enriched, even if the means of doing it is one that it feels and is diminishment. That to die, obviously, is to lose something. And yet it is here that one encounters Christ in a way that one will not know him. Relationship then to God and knowledge of the self resulting from such suffering will be experienced differently depending on how you appropriate the suffering that serves as their instrument. So as that, as a kind of introduction, I want to look at two sets. This is actually a piece that I've done as a birthday present for my advisor. I'm saying, couldn't I buy him another fifth of scotch? Instead of having to write another paper? That's right. Isn't it funny? Same thing. But I don't want to pick up that same old cross. Anyway, but it represents for me kind of a move. I want to look at some texts of Luther's, and particular one that's a favorite of mine, discussion of suffering, and then to take up some writings by 20th century African women. I think they're theologians. Some who are a little strict in their interpretation call them writers. And I'm indebted to Deanne for introducing me to this book and sort of this conversation. The piece, Luther, I think, it's just a remarkably vital writer. And in his theology, it's very clear that God is jealous in demanding the sole possession of the believer's heart. This is sort of at the key of the article of being justified by faith in the grace of Christ through faith alone. That the demand of God for an intimacy of relationship and for utter dependence upon God's grace means that one must relinquish one's grip on all other supports and cling only to the God made known in the gospel. The image that came for me is, and it's actually a more vivid one after I went hiking the other day, and realize that I'm not much of a mountain goat, as I told some of you, and when we were doing rocks, that this sort of, as I would feel myself sort of going, woo, as I said to Rick, you may get the first picture of Jane Stroll doing a split in midair. But grabbing at things, you know, yeah. One thing after another, you know, and usually they slid with me. And recognizing that in some ways this is our relationship, you know, as things are torn from us with God, it's just like sliding into the abyss, and you grab at this, and just that feeling that again and again your hand will be pried open, and you'll slip a little, and you'll grab at something else. And that for Luther, as he talked about faith, it's being suspended over the void. It's that pilgrimage into the darkness of a God that is not wholly known. And one must trust to look to the cross and venture. I mean, it really is like that step Jesus took out of the Garden of Gethsemane toward Golgotha. So, for Luther, and this is one of favorite sermon of mine, preached on Matthew 15:21-28, if you like. Some of you probably are much better at knowing what that is, but I will tell you, since I'm the one who's always thinking, now which pericope is that? The story of the Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus seeking healing for her daughter. Luther presents this text as normative for all Christians because the woman, as he describes her, exemplifies the faith that justifies. It is not, notably, a question of assenting to doctrine, or of the observance of certain ethical or moral principles. Rather, it is a matter of her persistence in her relationship to God, of crying out and expecting to be heard, of holding God to be truthful in the word proclaimed in God's name, even when everything speaks against it. And if you remember that text, Jesus is not very polite, not very welcoming. First, the Canaanite woman turns to Jesus, as Luther puts it. She's got to have heard something about this guy. And from what she has heard, from the word she has heard, precisely what you and I have, a word about Jesus, promising us that he is powerful to deliver and compassionate to use the power he possesses in our behalf. So she turns to him, trusting in his mercy, and finds him cold and unkind. As you know, the disciples want him to send her away. Jesus at first ignores her. He repeats her entreaties, and then he rejects her because she is not of the house of Israel, stating that it is not fair to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. Thanks a lot, right? I mean, that I think you would sort of usually go away at that point. And instead, you notice, she does not let the circumstances deter her. I laugh sometimes. I said, Dad, this is just the way you and Mom argue. I didn't hear you say that, did I? The woman goes right ahead, continuing to act on this conviction that Jesus has the power to help her and the compassion to do so. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And then Jesus answers her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Luther comments on this text as follows. Now, Jesus is silent as a stick. Look, this is truly a hard, I love this, a hard thump or a hard blow. When God shows, and the language is massive. This is Luther's language, translating from the German. But when God shows himself stern and wrathful and hides his grace so high and deep, as those well know who have felt and experienced it in their hearts, so that they think God will not hold to what he has said and will let his word become false. Who hasn't felt that? Right? Luther then distinguishes between the hidden God and the revealed God. We know all we need to know of God in Christ Jesus in the revelation, he says. And remember, however, even that revelation, as I said before, is hidden. I mean, who would have stood at the foot of the cross and said, well, now I get what God's up to, right? I mean, that's it. That even what we're to know of God comes in a way we want to go, are you sure? You know, it looks pretty dead to me. I mean, it doesn't really look successful. So, but the hidden God remains an enigma, which Luther says neither human reason nor human faith will ever be able to fathom. This is the God behind or beyond the cross. The revealed God, on the other hand, is defined by the word and bound to it. I think this is why preaching is so important. The person of Jesus, the history of Jesus, the proclamation of forgiveness and new life that are made by Christ's authority and in Christ's name. I would contend, I think this is what is behind Luther's emphasis on the revelation, that these establish the character of God among God's people, but also for God's person. Luther says in his commentary on Genesis, he uses the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel. What he says there is, it's poor exegesis, those of you who are Old Testament scholars who just sort of, but that because the name that Jacob receives is Israel, the one who has struggled with God and man and prevailed, that the angel had to be the Christ. But the main point is, it's a kind of a wrestling match. And what Jacob says is, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. You promised. That Luther has this a bold approach, I mean, about this. And he goes on as he analyzes that passage to say, if God appeared in majesty on my doorstep tomorrow and said, you are not worthy of my grace, I will change my plan and not keep my promise to you. Luther said, I would hold God to the promise God had made, and said, you can't do that. The promise made publicly, right? And remind God that God cannot go back on God's word. Now, it's funny, I did a lecture one time, and I had a student, one of your classmates, Janet, who came up to me afterwards and said, if I hadn't been taking the Doctrine of God course with two of my colleagues, I would have walked out of your lecture. That was disgusting. I said, said, well, your behavior isn't going to win any awards for gentility either. But the point was that idea of God being, you know, I mean, God is not sort of the great buddy in the sky, that there's this kind of tension that we feel at times that we're butting our heads against God. And the fact, as Luther says, that the word is given, think that we hold it, this is what we need to know. And all those other things, the experiences of our lives, the circumstances, the very thing that will have people say, well, you know, maybe Jesus died, but I don't believe Jesus died for me. And where you can say, but this word is for you, the body of Christ given for you. That you can hold that and say, yeah, for me, remember? You're on the line here. Who you are to be, for God to be faithful to God's self. And as Luther said, what makes this so tricky for us is that what we're given as assurance is a word. What is there that's more sort of fragile and evanescent? You know, as Luther said, it sounds in the ear, it echoes, and it's gone. We cannot hold it in our hands. We can't lock it away in a safe deposit box. We can't ever make it ours. You know, it's between us and God. It comes to us from God, and in some ways, we throw it back to God. Huh? Remember what you said? You know, and that in some ways, that covenant between us is this sort of constant reminder of what is pledged between us to hold God to that word. So the Canaanite woman then has found herself precisely in the dilemma Luther has described, that there's this part God, the circumstances of her life suggest that this isn't the God that has been made known to her through the word. But she perseveres. And in a famous phrase of Luther's, as one believes, so is the God one will find. Some have heard in this, like, God is just a figment of your imagination. But rather, Luther's saying, a right understanding of who God is, you see, that's the God you'll encounter. As she holds Christ to be, so God, Christ proves himself to be. Her insistence, I know what you're supposed to be like, I have your word. He does not, in the end, fail her. So for Luther, this is what is required of every Christian whose circumstances in life cast doubt on God's loving kindness. We must let nothing, not even God's seeming rejection, keep us from crying out and praying, holding on to God as God makes God's self known in the gospel. Now, the thing for Luther that is tricky about this, you see, is faith then being the refusal to let go, is the fact that again and again our tendency is to hold on to God's word and something else. And little by little, not to depend so much on this God who is ambiguous, or frankly, we want something we can hold in our hand and put in our safe deposit boxes. God, if we're sort of calling God to account as to who God is, God also calls us to account. For Luther, it's only through the experience of anguish and temptation that one ever knows God aright as the one who justifies the ungodly. Suffering serves then to create and sustain the proper relationship between the Redeemer and the sinner, that every loss, every doubt, every experience of weakness and human limitation reminds us that we are utterly dependent on a divine action over which we have no control at any point. We cannot sort of barter with God by our own works. We cannot alter God's courses. We cannot fix the world our way. And we do all those things sometimes with the best of intentions, but we must be sort of brought back to a recognition of who we are. Thus, while Luther does at times interpret tribulations as punishments inflicted by God upon sinful people and individuals for their condemnation, that comes up rather crudely now and again, more characteristic of his thought is the perception of crosses as inflicted out of love, not simply wrath, so as to prepare God's children for the reception and to keep them in the faith. Suffering does erode whatever defenses we would seek to place between ourselves and the absolute demands of our Lord. Suffering serves to empty people of all self-righteousness so that one may be filled with the grace of Christ. Luther is insistent that the creature must come to God with an empty heart. And we aren't very good at empty. We can't. We just don't empty it. We just grab and fill. He writes to a friend, this will give you a sense of his hyperbole. It is his belief also that this process of humbling us and conflict is required throughout our lives. You know, you can't just do it once and think it'll hold. He writes to a friend, if there were no temptation to exercise the faith of believers, you know what would be the fate of such untroubled, idle, self-indulgent Christians. They would end up in the same state as has the Pope. There's a nice piece of 16th century polemic. That's an anachronism, right? Since temptations are the rue, myrrh, aloes, and antidote against all worms, pus, rottenness, and excrement of this body of sin, it follows that they are not to be despised, nor are they to be sought or chosen according to our own will. On the contrary, we are to bear temptations of whatever sort God determines to inflict upon us, since he knows which temptations of what nature and in what amount will be best suited and most beneficial to us. Let me say that Luther's understanding of suffering in this as discipline was no minority view in the 16th century, and it's not original with Luther. I mean, it's deeply rooted in Christian tradition from its inception. Indeed, one looks even at explanations of the suffering of Christ as being indeed his bearing the discipline of the one he called Father. The necessity of suffering as divinely inflicted discipline was a position already well established, certainly in medieval Catholic theology and pastoral care. But the switch here is that Luther did not see one's endurance as a way of earning merits. You know, I mean, so they're but anyway, let me say that, so it's got a solid footing now because I'm running too long. I said the more I do this, the more I get into it. By the time I got to the ninth one, I wouldn't be as concise as one would wish. To talk about the work of these African women, One of the things that struck me as I read them, first of all, was that in their essays is the clear enunciation of the particularity of their viewpoint. They do not claim to speak for the human experience, but are very careful and insistent that they be recognized as a distinct subgroup within the church and within humanity, whose witness is ignored by the whole at its peril. I think this is in marked contrast in many ways to the 16th century, which at least as I read it, is sort of, this is Christian experience. I mean, this is what everyone will know and how they are formed. Now, one of the things, give you a few passages, this is not one woman, but several. One of them writes, talking about the experience of African women being kept silent and being discounted in their societies. And this one author reflects on the weakness evident in the life of Jesus and concludes that having borne in his person the condition of the weak, he has experienced an essential aspect of womanhood. In the light of Christ, she writes, if Jesus is the God who has become weakness in our context and his identity as God-man, Jesus takes on the condition of the African woman. The African woman can tell herself, Christ has been concerned with and has been touched by the situation that I am living. Indeed, as these authors look at their situation, they see that much of what it is to be a woman is a social construct. I mean, obviously there are biological factors involved, but how they are used and where they are embedded in their culture is not fixed in nature, but is also a part of human construction. And that indeed, as they are defined by their assigned tasks, the human characteristics are strengthened as a consequence. So, they say of Jesus, as a compassionate nurturer of humankind, reveals, quote, all that we know of perfect womanhood. It's very interesting to me that as they look upon Jesus, who takes upon himself what is traditionally their work in their society, healing, tending the sick, providing sustenance for others, including teaching and the feeding miracles, that they see in Jesus one who his biological maleness is not an obstacle because he embodies in himself experience that is defining of their own condition and experience. Christ received women into his company. He ate with them. He acted on their behalf, even healing what was clearly a gynecological complaint. And we're talking about the woman with the issue of blood. And thus, transcending taboos that are used indeed to lock them, to limit them in their own society. So, these women who bear a threefold burden of suffering because of their poverty, their race, and their gender encounter Christ precisely in the midst of their despised condition. And thus, as I say, his biological maleness does not alienate him. Indeed, they feel very close to him because of the kind of work that he did. Now, the essays that these women write do not convey a dominant awareness of the sinner as strong in his or her hostility to God. I mean, they don't discount sin, but it's not the primary experience they have. If for Luther the central problem was the willful kind of perversity of human beings that requires God to crush it repeatedly, going back to the pus and the rottenness, what is at issue for these women is the weakness that threatens to undo them. This is the result of external factors, the positions they are obliged to occupy in cultures that deny them autonomy in the political and social arena, and then perversely saying, well, you can't do this, and because you don't do that, you're inferior. Even within the church, they say their vulnerability is used as an occasion for discrimination and domination. But they make an important distinction between self-sacrifice and being sacrificed. Right? One, you see, that's very important in what we say about Christ. Christology concept, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, that he willingly embraced the sacrifice of his fate. Right? He didn't have to do it, and said, but willingly did this. It's the difference between being sacrificed, which is what those who were his enemies thought they had managed, and self-sacrificed. Saying it, mercy. That's Odiyuye. It's her last name. Passage. And she comments about women whose willingness then for the survival of a, to preserve a healthy society are willing to take upon themselves sacrificial lives. Indeed, faced with the obligation to serve others, they create new ways to meet the demands, and thus their self-emptying does not turn out to be the deprivation of substance and meaning to their lives. For them, suffering can be generative, it can be creative rather than destructive. It defines the self, it marks out the contours of who they are as they lay themselves open to the demands of others. They are indeed limited by the constraints of these relationships, but constantly challenged by them to go beyond their present boundaries. So you see, that sense of the sacrifice of the self for the sake of others, what Jesus has done becomes the source of life. In turn, their endurance affects the world that demands it of them, and as with Christ, their very weakness becomes a force for change. The encounter with Christ in the midst of their suffering calls them, being powerless, now to be bold in their witness and confident of their state as particularly vivid images of their Lord. She writes, through the initiatives that the Christian woman will be emboldened to undertake, she is responsible for inviting the man to have a different vision of reality, to wake him up to the situation of the little ones and of the weak who are likely to be crushed. In an aggressive situation where one might think she would be annihilated, as she takes on this situation with faith in Christ, she grows. Like the church which sings about the happy fault that brought us such a Savior, the woman can see her situation of weakness as a treasure that opens her up and sensitizes her to situations of injustice and oppression. Her belonging to Jesus Christ increases within her this thirst to know him, to live from him, to work to make the gospel take root in this society of hers. Thus, the suffering of African women becomes their empowerment, and it serves on the one hand as an indictment of their culture's sinfulness, and on the other as a sign of the hope of its redemption. Their experience then becomes an instrument of God's judgment and of God's grace to the world. Now, I think what is striking to me then here is how do you kind of balance this different experience of suffering? I mean, is one right and one wrong? Is Luther's a 16th century view that no longer applies? Does it only apply to men, you know? I mean, or are the distinctions social and economic ones? I'm very struck by the fact that these women call attention to the terrible vulnerability of women and children and of the poor to domination. Too often, these are the people who have suffered violence precisely by those who claim to discipline them, right? Those who are in authority over them. The stories that they tell of their being subjected to physical and psychological abuse are legion. They indeed have been reduced to utter dependence and stripped of any rights of their own. But we have to stop and say to such a one, and they are of course not just in Africa, they are in the very midst of our society, to such ears the God described by Luther, the God who uses suffering to produce faith, and whose grace is often hidden under harsh external, would appear to offer only more of the same. Right? So, it seems to me that then, you see, that for Luther, the greatest danger lies in human nature itself, that people in their relationship to God are anything but weak and ineffectual. They're aggressive, violent in their efforts to set terms with their Creator and to domesticate God, to cut God to the size they're comfortable with. And thus, again and again, there's a way in which God has to just bust out of the limits we would set and we feel it. We feel it painfully. That is, for Luther, why God has to break the will rather than simply persuade it. And indeed, the image is of that of the potter who shatters the pot to make it anew. To free us from our enemies, the Lord must free us from ourselves. And indeed, it is something of the mercy and majesty of God that in Christ the Lord is willing to do even that in order to deliver us. Now, the African women, of course, are not denying the presence of sin in individuals that must be purged. They do not present themselves as exempt from the general reign of original sinfulness. But what Luther has to say, or this 16th century view of, this view of suffering as discipline in various eras, does not suffice, I think, to account for their experience. Because the greatest obstacle for them in answering God's call to life is the evil inflicted by the sins of others. The restrictions imposed by societal structures, by personal relationships that demean them. The power of the Christian faith as they experience it is that it allows them to overcome such limitations and to use them as the Lord Christ did his weakness to challenge and to change their world. I guess a usual sort of straddling the fence sort of conclusion. I don't think either conception, you know, can be dismissed as untrue. I think that is what is remarkable about this gospel that we preach, that it is a many-faceted jewel. The 16th century formulation, indeed, has been judged unacceptable by many who identify themselves as Christian. For example, the young woman who looked at me and said, "That's disgusting," and I would have walked out. And I think it was all the harder for her to hear it from a woman. But it clearly remains a valid expression of faith for many others who find in it a construction of reality that is what they experience. It would be hard, I think, to recognize as a form of Christianity any theology that lost sight of sin as a defining characteristic of human existence. For Luther, this is expressed primarily in terms of humanity's age-old rebellion against God. The African women rightly call our attention to the human victims of human sinfulness. So, I don't think Luther's view is untenable. But I think it behooves us indeed to balance it with this other expression so that it's adequate to the world we know and the one in which we are called to minister. If all must be taught the vanity of being in competition with God, of not wanting to let God be God, and we all do that, there are many who need to experience the honor of being able to stand in their own right before God and other people. The enforced denial of self, which is what Luther is talking about, can no longer be offered to them simply as a means of grace, and most certainly not by those who contribute to and benefit from their affliction. This is the distinction between being sacrificed and the voluntary self-sacrifice or self-offering, the kenosis of which Jesus, we speak of that in the beautiful hymn in Philippians. The Lord Jesus emptied himself, to which these African women are so acutely sensitive. Now, I think that this is one of the things that, frankly, for everyone in this room, I will let you speak for yourselves now in a brief time that remains, that I would say that those visions of suffering, probably every one of you has known them, or both of them. That there are times to be able to stand before God, to stand before others, honored and not demeaned, you know, is the way you know sin. You know sin as being sort of cut off at the knees, as people have put it, and also know it as the drive to put God in God's place and enlarge your own. So let me stop there for questions or comments, your own reflections. Sorry this one ran so long, but I think that there are times when there is a kind of a straightforward way of Luther talks that I'm not comfortable with, you know, that somehow or other God sits up there and decides what will be the great course of discipline for me, you know, find the right school and ship her off, and, you know, and sort of, And yet, I think, let me give you a couple things that I found very powerful in this. I mean, one of my colleagues once was saying, you know, you go to this, somebody has a baby, and you go in, and you rejoice and everything, and somebody in your congregation has a baby with severe impairments, and you sit there and not say anything. How does one talk about this? Because these are the people that need to be told, I cannot tell you that God did this, and I wouldn't want to say that, for I think it's, I don't know that. You know, I mean, that this sort of deliberate, but to say, but whatever has happened here is not so beyond the purview of God.
Oh,
you know, if people say, God didn't want this to happen, right? Then you, doesn't that leave open to say, well, if God didn't want this to happen, it happened anyway. Does that mean God's no good to me when I'm in need? Don't I have to be able to say that even in the midst of this tragedy, it's still in the power of God and within God's care and attention that you are not left alone with this? And I think that one of the dangers we have is that we want to get off God off the hook in any way of being the cause. But we sometimes do that to the extent that people are left thinking, well, so I mean, I remember one time something very difficult had happened to me, and I got one of those answers, you know, about, well, God didn't want that. I said, well, look, you know, at the very least, my mother can come out here and be with me personally, and that'll do me a lot more good than the God you've just described. You know, who, and so I think that this, the origins of evil in the world, we connect it back to sin, but even at that, you know, you're left with that question, well, how are we sort of left in the position where we could fall in the first place? Couldn't God have prevented that?
Well, that's the issue, yeah.
And I think...
Why he chose not to prevent that is something, I guess, on the side I will not know.
That's right. I think that, and those are the places where you kind of bump your nose up against where the act of faith is called for, you know, that you can't know that. In some ways, you can't come trying to rush to save God's honor. The other place I think where one hits that, I remember a woman in my congregation who had gone through a very difficult illness, just like you, who could speak presence of God, and she said, and yet my sister, you know, when her husband drowned, said, my sister was broken on the wheel of her suffering. Remember that phrase? Broken on the wheel of her suffering. And did not find that, you know, that kind of, and, you know, my advisor, one of the things, like, he allowed for three categories instead of talking about believers and unbelievers. He said, I think we need a place for those whose lives have been so marked by tragedy and pain that they have been beaten and indeed broken in ways that they cannot believe. It's not sort of willful hostility, but they are just lamed. And that in some sense here, we within the community need to be the guardians of their hope. Because the last thing you want to do is for the person who's really suffered, you know, to say, well, they, you know, that the last place they failed is they didn't have a significant encounter with Jesus, you know, in the midst of that. And it happens. And see, that's the other one. As a pastor, I could never answer. Why did someone find that, and why did another not? Well, and clearly I think they're looking at it as that in the midst of what, that they then become an active agent in it. Okay? That they are able, both having suffered it, you see, it's the same way, like the things that happened to Jesus, was that not in some sense what God went along with? You know, and it's one of, back to your comment about does God do it or allow it, one of the first things, my first quarter of theology in seminary, one of my professors said, that's a very shaky distinction, you know. I mean, if you could stop something and allow it, then basically you might as well have caused it. It doesn't really get God off the hook very far to say that God, you know, so that we're left, so that they, but they see then that both the things, it sort of the sin as a crucible, but allows them, like Jesus, then it is transformed, the suffering and the sufferer. And that it doesn't mean it's allowed to go on, but they become the ones then to break its chains in some way for their society, be a sign both of judgment and grace. But one has to, you know, it's like, how do you, our struggle to identify where God is and isn't present in the world is very slippery. We say God works through masks, you know, and what you've said, bad things, that God is able to bring something out of it. The one is able at this remove to look back on something that was hideous at the time and yet not be, you know, and be almost grateful that one had it because you are something that you couldn't have been without it. That it has been, but, you know, when is the right time to call that judgment? And how do we know in the middle, you know? And that's part of what it is to labor under the cross, what we've talked about before about ambiguity. Yes, please.
You don't use the word, but I think there's a mystery that Luther sees in a lot of life and a lot of circumstances that we don't have clear-cut answers. And predestinarianism is a lot simpler answer, but you got to have quick answers. I mean, to deal with mystery, that's really a struggle. Not being able to find the immediate answer. Predestinarianism is a lot quicker. Bang, there it is, the answer right there. And I think a lot of people really come at that. You know, you don't want to mess around with mystery. Just give me the answer. I want to know.
But the funny thing about it is even those who sort of hop to this, well, God likes this person and not this person, have completely misconstrued the doctrine of predestination, which says, of course, if you're destined, if you're called to follow Christ, you're called to the cross. So if you look at favorable outcomes and say, well, my life's going fine, I must be chosen, you know, I mean, even there, it's not, it doesn't give clarity. It just doesn't, but you're right. I think it makes people think they have it. That's where they pry those little hands open, slide down that cliff a little further. Yeah.
You talked earlier about, you know, holding God's promise. I have yet to find anywhere that there's a promise that everything's going to be hunky-dory.
Mm-hmm.
But the promise that I have always held is that God does promise to come be with me. You know, but there's nothing in the sense that if he comes to be with me, everything works out just like I want it to then.
Yes, I do find it really astonishing. It's the way we get so used to the story of Jesus. You know, there's sometimes you want to go, that is really one grisly story. You know, and there's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. But people sort of, you know, it's like, well, why would God do this to me? Sort of, why would this happen? And not forgetting that it is precisely in that mystery of being under the cross.
Well, the other thing that took me a while to figure out is Romans talks about that all things work together because of them bringing everything to be good.
Yeah.
I mean, it's the kind of thing, I mean, that sometimes we can look back with hindsight and say, well, you know, God was in that grisly event that looked so terrible at the moment, you know. But I think it's only the individual that allows that insight. I think to force that on someone else becomes real.
Yeah. And it is also fair to look back and say, God was with me in that, and it was still awful.
You know?
Yeah.
I'm not as cheerful.
Yeah. Huh. Yeah, Brittany, please.
And I think it summarizes the word compassion that's becoming more and more studied and understood. Suffering with.
Yeah.
You know, in the Old Testament, God was with the poor, with the oppressed, and, you know, to bring, answer the cry, and to bring out of that oppression. And Christ raised that, included the physical suffering, but raised it to being with in spiritual senses, too. And, the mystery, I know, I combine personally a lot of Eastern outlook with our Western outlook. You know, there's a lot of facts that we just accept as life and death. But coming out of the Western Christian tradition, I feel Christ with me in my struggle. The more I struggle with gospel values, the closer I am to God.
I think one of the other things that struck me in their retelling of the story of Jesus is also, you know, we look not just at his dying, they're really looking at the way he lived and the kinds of tasks he took up. I mean, things that for them were humbling and humiliating. We sort of think of him as the rabbi and exalted. It's interesting that this group of people say, well, look at the stuff he had to do. He looked after sick people. He taught. He fed. You know, not exalted stuff. And then it's left with this idea of these very common things, you know, that can become powerful for this turning over of an order.